Redeemer. They put the World Harvest people as missionaries in Philadelphia. They used to say that Redeemer had more missionaries in Philadelphia than anywhere else, and I personally could understand that.
Outline, excuse me, for today. Okay. Anyone who doesn't? Great. Why don't we get started? And I'll pray to get started. Father, thank you for this day, this beautiful day that you have made, and thank you for the rain that has refreshed things. And so I pray this morning that you would refresh us as we talk about these issues of integrity, that as a result, we would have a clear picture of the call upon our lives that you make to be salt and light in a fallen world. And we wouldn't need integrity but for the fall. And so we pray that we would have a greater reliance on you coming out of this morning. And just thank you for Paul Stevens and some of his thoughts on the subject. And I pray that you would enrich our conversation. I thank you for the folks in this room and their experience in the marketplace and in homes, and how they've raised their children, how they've been raised. And so help us to have greater clarity on your word as a result of our discussion today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, I want to start out asking the question, what do you think of this statement by the president of Visa? Hire and promote first based on the basis of integrity, second motivation, third capacity, fourth understanding, fifth knowledge, and last and least experience. Without integrity, motivation is dangerous. Without motivation, capacity is impotent. Without capacity, understanding is limited. Without understanding, knowledge is meaningless. Without knowledge, experience is blind. Experience is easy to provide and quickly put to use by people, not the people, by people with these other qualities. What do you think of that? He's got a point.
My only argument with it is that it's so linear. I don't think you can. I don't think you can interview or hire or choose people in that linear way. I think I have to. I'd have been happier if it was more in circles.
Mm-hmm.
All those things weren't in it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a minor point.
Mm-hmm. So they all feed
into
one, though?
Well, yeah, because you can't, you can't say, okay, I'm eliminating you because mm-hmm. you don't have any. You know, it's just too linear. Mm-hmm. But the concept is, I think he's right on, the concept, mm-hmm. that you can teach people anything. You know, you get a smart person to teach you anything.
Yeah. Okay. Tom?
Well, I have to, again, I'm thinking about the legal ramifications of somebody in a public court, now public, Visa.
Mm-hmm.
trying to make this distinction from a promotability or hiring standpoint without violating a whole bunch of laws in our country. And then being able to, you know, if there was somebody who thought they should have gotten the promotion and didn't get it, how would you defend that? Would you defend it just on this premise? Then that wouldn't stand up.
Yeah.
At least not in our courts. And again, it just seems narrow. It's not that it's not important. Who decides? What level of integrity?
Whose integrity?
Has this really been demonstrated in the workplace as opposed to, I know this guy in his private life, And with the more and more surprises and things in the papers.
So Ross Perot, I think, said he'd never hire somebody that was divorced, because if they lied to their spouse, why would I want him working for me? Ross Perot, I think.
I think he said that. In a presidential debate, for sure.
But if you have integrity, I mean, an argument might be, or a thesis, if you have integrity, wouldn't you then, maybe those other attributes would come because of that? Motivation, capacity, understanding, and knowledge. If you have the integrity to want to do the job well, to be part of a team or whatever, then maybe those things, I mean, maybe that's an ideal world for other things to follow.
Certainly trust is the basis for a lot of development that you can do with an individual. What are you, go ahead, Lynn.
I was going to say it's a really novel approach for a business that's not Christian-based, but they don't. I mean, they go all the way around, inclusive, if you do any research on these things.
Right.
And because most businesses, even you're right out of college, or where they say your resume looks great, but you have no experience. And so experience always is what, not always, but generally what businesses will hire people for. And so you have experience in this area. And that's where it's the integrity. And then I agree with Tom because, you know, who's integrity is what you're talking about. But, and I just thought that it was really interesting that we were studying this particular chapter in light of just electing our own officers, that one of the things is above reproach. That's one of the qualifications, you know, to go scripturally.
Well, it can depend on what he means by experience, I think, because how are you going to judge somebody's integrity?
Especially in an interview.
Yeah,
right.
You're going to have letters of reference and things like that, which imply experience. They have life experience to demonstrate integrity. By experience here, I think he means experience in a particular field.
And maybe it applies more to the hiring. I mean, not more to the promotion, not the hiring process. Because that person, you know, already has experience within the company. Although he doesn't say hiring.
What are some of these assumptions about integrity itself as a characteristic that are being made in this statement?
It's good for business.
It's good for business. Okay. Something that's internal. Not necessarily malleable over time, and that just because you have a good moral compass means that you actually follow things through, maybe. Those are all present.
Something you can determine about another person.
Okay.
Of course, that begs the question, how do you do that?
Sure. Okay. Anything else?
Well, let's talk about these systems that are, let's talk about these ideas first here.
Help me define integrity, morality, legality, and ethics, if you will. I know this wasn't part of the assignment. How are these different from one another? And what do you think about them? They're terms that we tend to use interchangeably, but they're really not interchangeable. How would you define integrity?
One of the things is in business, your products do what they you say they're going to do.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a basic honesty or integrity about what you're doing.
What you're offering. So your claims meet actually the performance of whatever it is you're offering, service or product. Okay?
As far as the person, if you're a person of your work,
Okay. You're going to follow through on what you say you're going to do. Somebody has integrity if they do that. Yeah, so it's this whole notion of in all situations, there's a integration, if you will, or a match between motivation and behavior in different spheres. Those things are not different. Your claims are not different from your performance, and you're a whole being, an integrated being. The dictionary says it's the quality of being undivided or adhering to a unified code or system of standards. So that's the dictionary definition. Okay, how about we move on to morality? If somebody else is aching to get out and type it. Morality. What is morality? He's a moral person. Everybody has morals, don't they?
When I think of morality, I think of uprightness.
Mm-hmm.
Doing
the right. Okay, doing the right thing.
You don't necessarily connect the motive with the motive can be different for being wrong.
Yeah.
It's just opposed with an external rule. Morality.
Mm-hmm.
Is that your belief system? Is one
thing? Okay. So that there's this external code of conduct, this is what the dictionary would say, that you are adhering to despite your own motivation. So even if maybe you want to do a different thing or you're not an integrated person, you're going to meet this code despite your internal motivations. More focused on behavioral kind of results rather than internal motivations. Okay, legality. Standards, and they can be either legally based or a moral code, if you will, yeah, for morality.
Well, and we argue the morality of law.
Mm-hmm.
So it can be legal and not be considered to
be immoral.
It can be amoral or immoral, according to me.
Mm-hmm.
But it's still the law.
Yeah.
So at some level, it's been agreed upon as a code. Whereas morality doesn't necessarily have to be agreed upon as a code.
Mm-hmm. And it can be greater, have higher demands than maybe the law would. Okay. So legality is, you know, it's just an adherence to observance of the law, whether that be a religious law or, you know, in religious legality kind of terms or courts or just a court of law. So I have a picture of Enron T-shirt on here, you know, Enron, try to do everything by the book and not do anything illegal, but was what they were doing moral? Was it ethical? Probably not. Okay, ethics. What are ethics? Ethics are actually more related to, it's a professional term. That there are ethical codes or professional codes that you'll adhere to that maybe you're not law-bound to adhere to them, but you're going to take and swear an oath to these ethical codes that actually are a higher standard than the law. Maybe you don't have to do these things, but you will do these things because you think it's important for your profession, for what you profess and hold to. So you're holding yourself to a higher demand than what the law would have. And a lot of these things have fallen by the wayside within our culture, and that's part of the reason why they're used interchangeably. And I would say most people try to be integrated people. They try to live by a certain life philosophy. And the problem is that we don't have a normative philosophy in Western culture anymore that would guide those overall choices that people make. You know, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to make all my decisions based on living for myself or my own pleasure or, you know, how I think I should get to heaven or if there is a heaven, those types of things. So a lot of the normative stuff is broken down. So the question is, how do we then make decisions in that milieu? How do we encourage others to make decisions in corporations and businesses and organizations, given that? And what should we expect of people? So that's really the question before us this morning, is how does this apply to decision-making personally? How does this you know, relate to decision-making and the codes in which we're going to ask our employees or the people that are around us to uphold as well?
It's interesting, Rob, this professor has written a you probably may have seen a sociological history of the American Business School movement, particularly the MBA movement. And at the start, I was thinking about your previous slide, at the start, it was a move to make management a profession, classically a mm-hmm. profession. So you do have a sense of guiding principles. And as things went along, the whole system, and his argument is the whole system of the case, that goes to the point where the only thing that matters for us is that he says it more about that we've got to the point where basically what you teach as the moral compass, if you will, is maximization of
shareholder value. Yeah.
Obviously, that's important, but, you know, to say the truth, that's what people not have to package that.
Mm-hmm. The overall driving force in the marketplace. So, and that, you know, you look at the crises we've had for the past 20 years societally, and what is the root cause of that?
Now this guy's
interview with Enron in California to be a part of their trading operation in California in the 90s. And it's interesting because I had seminary on my resume. So a lot of the discussion in the interview was around, tell us about seminary. So they were making a lot of money in those days, and that was a very appealing thing to path to go down, and really, ultimately, it's this drive for shareholder value, and either they're a corporation primarily that was legally driven, lawyers throughout Enron, and they made sure that what they were doing was legal. And so as long as we're not breaking the law and we're making money, you know, what's the problem in that? And so part of the problem in that is there was a lot of hidden stuff going on, these complex business deals that were linked to shareholder value that would prop up the share price and make everybody a lot of money. And as long as the share price was climbing, everything was fine. But it actually had that same kind of effect on the downside. If the shareholder value would go down, the whole thing would collapse like a house of cards, and that's essentially what happened at Enron. So they got caught up in the whole idea of, you know, they were business bluffing, and he talks about business bluffing in this chapter, and is that the right thing to do? Are you looking out for the little lady's pension fund in the process of, you know, making a lot of money? Are you looking out for your customers? Are you looking out for even the broader society? And that's why these guys had such a backlash as well. What do you guys think of all that? What do you think of Enron and business bluffing? And, yeah.
I think I don't know a lot about the details of the mm-hmm. situation, but I do believe that it was a case where you had Although they were following the legal rules, there were the accounting principles that should have been followed, and those principles are laid out very clearly.
Mm-hmm.
You had people who were really focusing on the overriding accounting principles, and filtered that down, none of that really would happen.
True.
In other words, they really were violating the spirit of the rules.
Right. They're in place, yeah, especially for accounting professionals. There are actually a lot of professional codes for accountants still, right, Jack? And that's important, you know, that those are upheld. But what Enron did, and, you know, again, this is a broader discussion about where our culture is and that type of thing. Most folks that work for Enron, their salaries were tied to the shareholder price. And so if the shareholder price is going up, guess what? You're going to make more money. And so at a motivational level, they really got everybody sucked into that to the point where they were looking for ways to get around the rules that stay legal at multiple levels of the organization. So, again, it gets back to our motivations and those types of things. Any other thoughts?
Well, I think we can get stuck in groupthink in
front
of us to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. I believe that there are people somewhere along the line in Enron that said, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. This doesn't feel good. They found something else to do.
Yes.
And so I have a hard time putting a whole lot of blame on a corporation because it, after all, is just a legal entity.
Mm-hmm.
And it's individual people that make decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And they're accountable for their decisions, mm-hmm. understanding that we get influenced mm-hmm. when we're in a group sometimes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But Enron is a corporation, so it really is amoral, really, because it's just a legal entity. It's not a person.
It's the individuals that make that up that allowed it to go on, and they created a system that really upheld certain values. I mean, they had a whole ethics course within Enron that you could go through values for the corporation. You know, a lot of the command approach, you know.
Yes.
That it was part of the culture that they trained people under, yet, you know, this whole thing went awry. It affected the entire society. So, Tom?
Well, I think one of the other issues that comes up and is mentioned about group thing, you know, one of the things that the Congress passed to deal with this, Sarbanes-Oxley,
mm-hmm.
and with Enron and WorldCom and others, was to create an independent review so that there wouldn't either be groupthink
mm-hmm.
inside of the financial accounting group,
mm-hmm.
or the flip side of that would be that the person that the CEO then could say, I didn't know. You know, that I'm not a financial guy, which was part of the argument.
I'm just making decisions.
You know, he was cooking the books. He wanted to please me. If he did that for that reason, you know, he's going to go to jail. I should know. Whatever the arguments were. And it paralleled, actually, what the EPA did in the early 70s. I was in the chemical business at the time. When they said, you know, the person that's running the plant can't be the one signing the manifest as to what the pollutions have been in this last month or what your discharge is. The general manager has to, and I can remember going with the general managers in these places and him saying, now, are you telling me that this report is actually true, that you didn't, in the middle of the night, open up a valve and send stuff into the river, or when we couldn't see it, run stuff up, you know. And so until the independence came about,
right.
that he had to sign it,
mm-hmm.
even though he wasn't directly responsible for
mm-hmm.
it, he yep. did bring about the conformity to the standards or the ethics
mm-hmm.
of the situation.
Yes.
Well, if you're gonna run this facility, then you're gonna have to now. This is gonna have to be
because
if I'm going to jail,
right.
it's more like we're all going to jail together now. You know, and that pressure.
Mm-hmm.
And to force the change in behavior,
sure.
which it did.
Yeah. Yeah. Anytime you have an independent body checking, you know, that always is a good thing in these situations.
It's hard to speak truth to power.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm sorry, Tom, but
we'll get you next.
John Bolton.
Mm-hmm.
John Baldwin, who founded Vanguard Funds, has a couple of books I'll probably like to read. But I would say he would be, in the last 10 years, be considered a funny guy about Wall Street. But you know, he argues that, having a stock fund, that's what happened is management by the numbers has created a crisis, part of the crisis that we've experienced.
Mm-hmm.
Because managers are depending on stock price, and that is not a true measure of the value of a company.
Mm-hmm.
And so stockholders, who we've all found out the last 10 years, the stock prices are a myth. They come and they go. And you can't, market timing is not something that anybody's smart enough to live by.
Mm-hmm.
So he argues that actually, because of the management trend, managing by the numbers, making your forecasts of having a certain amount of profit, has actually hurt organizations, has hurt companies.
Mm-hmm.
Because of just following stock price and not the true value of a corporation, which is, he says, the sum of corporate profits and dividends and overall growth assets of the business.
Mm-hmm.
So you're kidding yourself from a shareholder standpoint following that. Well, you can kind of see what's happened on Wall Street and what's happened to many of our large corporations and how governance of those corporations has fallen aside and has aided and abetted that type of management. So the people who have won the last 20 years are the top management of these companies, not the shareholders.
Jim?
Well, the only thing I was going to say is since this, Enron and WorldCom and
mm-hmm.
all that,
mm-hmm.
it's been tougher to find as a banker independence.
Mm-hmm.
There's not a lot of CPAs are willing to go out there and really provide third-party audited reports of books without being paid tremendous amounts. Just because of the risk
and
going to jail.
Mm-hmm. Because they're signing off,
yes.
And there's not even trust at a fundamental level that they are being fed good information.
So while the system tried to regulate morality.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This was one of the things. Remember, my MBA school was Eastern, outside of Philadelphia, which is a Christian college, and ethics was a big part of the program and talking about that. And they actually would go into Russia to do a lot of venture capital stuff. And in the early days of when Russia was, or the USSR was breaking up and capitalism was taking hold. But one of the problems is there wasn't a fundamental understanding of ethics and, giving good information and the importance of that. And so, it's interesting that we find ourselves in the United States in a similar situation here, that if you can't trust the numbers, then the whole basis for the society begins to crumble and fall apart. And so it's very interesting that we find ourselves in a similar kind of situation 20, 30 years later after all that. So, well, let's switch gears and get those of you who maybe aren't as business literate in on the conversation and talk about these three different ethical systems that are laid out in the chapter, the command approach, the consequences approach, and the character or characteristic approach that Stephen's laid out here. Okay. And I want to talk about how were you raised? First of all, consequences. Who's ready with a consequences approach? So you got to think about the system. Maybe that was the consequences of not doing the command.
Right, Tom.
Okay. So the command approach of thou shalt not, thou shall, that there are these standards that are being held up, and we got to think about those things. Sort of in a static system. There's things you should do, there's things you shouldn't do, and there's consequences if you do them. Who's raised in that way? Anybody? Okay. A law-based approach. I tell my daughter that we have a great motivator in our household. It's called the back side of my hand meeting your bottom. It's a great motivator.
Okay.
I'm talking about the command approach right now. Who was raised more in the consequences approach? Tom, tell us what about that.
Well, through 8th grade going to Catholic grade school, mm-hmm. and the nuns,
mm-hmm.
And at least that order of nuns was and there's various forms of Catholicism based mm-hmm. on which type of nuns you got.
Mm-hmm.
But they were very consequences-based. It was all stick and carrot kind of stuff. Whether it was stars on a card, or whether it was
mm-hmm.
racks on the back of your hand with a roller, or mm-hmm. whatever. So that was that. And then I played a lot of sports in high school, and it was much more about winning than it was about, you know.
Mm-hmm.
There were consequences for losing. You would double up your practices, you would
okay.
do more runs. I mean, everything seemed to be driven, at least at that period of time in that area, by all that stuff.
Okay.
But are you describing, Tom, more? I mean, it sounds like you're describing the command.
He is.
Well,
consequences.
You
do this or you're going to suffer the consequences.
But see, it wasn't only the do. It was more. If the consequences don't turn out right, then you would get punished for that. So I didn't view it as much as do's yeah. and don'ts as we will see this.
Mm-hmm. 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 Okay. I talked about the fan approach a little bit. It's more a system of there's rules that you should follow. There's things you should do. And then if those things don't happen, you haven't upheld the law, if you will. The consequence approach looks at things in a system and says it's more Jesus' approach of, you know, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. So you're thinking about other people beside yourselves in your ethical decision-making. How is this going to affect your friends? How is this going to affect your school? And to think about a systems-based and more of a utilitarian approach of doing the most good to the most people and trying to base your decisions on that. So,
I think I encountered quite a bit of that mm-hmm. because my parents grew up in the command approach and in a rigorous religious setting in mm-hmm. the States. But then as cross-cultural missionaries into Asia, there was a lot of the way that our family worked was, you know, how will this be useful?
Mm-hmm.
How will this action be useful in light of these other cultures mm-hmm. around us? So there was a lot of, that's how I was trained mm-hmm. to think about a lot of things.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not that drinking is wrong, mm-hmm. which is what my parents were taught.
Right.
It's that drinking is not useful in this setting.
Mm-hmm. Because it could have this effect on this other person.
Right.
So we're actually caring enough about that other person that we're actually not going to do this, even though we could,
right.
because we love this person.
Because, of course, they were being forced to meet people
mm-hmm.
Who, you know, were godly people but did drink. So they were being forced to address their command approach rearing, and that's what it led into.
Yep. Okay, good. Okay. Characteristic approach. I call this the WWJD approach. So if you were like Jesus, and you were Jesus, what would Jesus do in this situation? Because he's loving and he's kind and he has joy and brings peace. Anybody raising that? If you really search hard enough within yourself, you'll find the right answer. John. Not too popular within religious circles if you were brought up in the church necessarily, but it is a way that, you know, a new way, if you will, of looking at things.
I wasn't raised that way, but mm-hmm. I found in the book the way he kind of translated the Beatitudes for business.
Mm-hmm.
It would be a great way to kind of look at
yeah.
how you should think and act
mm-hmm.
as a business person.
Yeah, yeah. helpful. That was good, yeah, to transfer that. So in some senses, the way it was presented there, I think of that more as a command approach, just if you go through a list and you're meeting certain criteria, but it's positively stated rather than if there's things that you don't do. Often the command approach is that as long as nobody dies, that's a good thing. If you're not lying, that's a good thing, those types of things. But you can also state it positively as well. So, okay. Any other thoughts?
I think the characteristic approach could be like if you're a trying true believer, mm-hmm. looking inside of you, mm-hmm. Jesus is that thing inside of you that you are looking to, so it could very well be accepted within a religious mindset.
Right. It's actually, and I do this with my children, I said, you need help right now. And God has promised to send His Holy Spirit to help you. So let's pray about this, because it's clear to me that you aren't making good decisions. So let's pray about this and ask Jesus to come and do for you what you can't do for yourself. And so there is this sense in the, this is where I think it is a good thing, especially for Christians, in the characteristic approach is, I really do not have all the right answers. And to realize that I don't have all the right answers and I could make a mistake and I actually am a fallen person actually is a really good thing to realize. And so it does exist outside of me, but it actually exists in God, not necessarily my character. And that's where, I do have some problem with this sort of approach, is that somehow if I just think long enough, if I, meditate, it's within me to do this. Well, actually, it really isn't me. If I'm putting myself under God's authority, and we'll get to that in a second, that's where I think this approach has value. So that's good.
What's interesting about this is it's not a one-to-one match, but if you look at the literature on moral development, this mm-hmm. kind of tracks with that mm-hmm. early stages of moral development. I'm talking about in Christianity, so generally mm-hmm. you kind of get a command approach. This is right because it's right, this is wrong because it's wrong. So it's not exactly that. Mm-hmm. You kind of move, ultimately you move to something internalized, a system that's internalized, mm-hmm. what we call character integrity. Mm-hmm. That's where you want to be in terms of developing moral character.
Mm-hmm. Where it's a reflex.
Moving from that legalistic sort mm-hmm. of approach to character.
Right. Where it's a reflex within you, you don't have to necessarily think about because you understand the right things to do.
So not there innately, I think, mm-hmm. when we say, as Christians, with the depravity of humanity, mm-hmm. but especially, we as Christians have an opportunity mm-hmm. to say to our children as they are coming along in their faith that, you do have the opportunity within yourself in a way that others don't. Mm-hmm. With the Spirit living inside you, mm-hmm. you do have an opportunity to develop character in a way that is miraculous.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So to think about this, and we'll get into the development of these here in a second as well, just the weaknesses that he talks about is in the command approach, or signpost approach he calls it, it's really good for basic level decision making. So, okay, I shouldn't lie, I shouldn't cheat, I shouldn't steal, I shouldn't kill. Those are really good boundaries to have at a basic level, but when you get into situations where maybe some of those come into conflict with one another, it's not necessarily a, you see a turn right, turn left. Okay, well, how can I do both those things at the same time? And so the situations where the things are in conflict or tension, often it's not enough. And so you have to go to a higher level of decision making or thinking about things, because you just are put in situations where, you're going to have to make perhaps displease someone or do something that, could be looked at as it's not meeting the demands of the law in some sort of way. Okay, so then you graduate to the consequences approach. And the weakness here, what is the weakness here? Anybody remember from the chapter? Sir?
What I saw was the fact that gave you some wiggle room to maybe do something wrong.
Mm-hmm.
If it was doing the most good for people, and I couldn't find what it was. And he says, be prepared to pray and confess immediately. I'm thinking, well, if that then, we're flawed, so can we sin more to have more grace? I mean, he's not like going to that far, but it was more, you can do something wrong on purpose if it serves the most good. So that's the way I have a little trouble by that.
Yeah, for me, most of the time that I find myself caught up in sin, it's I have the best of intentions in doing what I am doing. But I don't think about the consequences that actually are arrived at in the situation. And so my rosy disposition really doesn't count for much at the end of the day because I didn't think of it as the consequences of my actions, which actually they would have a different effect. And so predicting the effect of an action or a decision is where this consequences approach can get itself in trouble. You really don't. You think you know what the greatest good is. You think you know what the good is that will come, but often we're off target in those areas. Okay? How about the characteristic approach here? What's the weakness of that? You didn't directly say it in the chapter, but I would say that it doesn't necessarily account. If you're looking for it within yourself, you know, it doesn't necessarily account for sin nature, especially in a secular setting or a corporate setting that people really have the best of intentions but don't realize their own depravity. And so you can make a lot of bad decisions with good intentions in the characteristic approach. That's the only thing you're using and doing.
Well, I want to say, I think they are integrated, and the way we should look at these is what Jack said, it is as a spectrum, that we rely on these from the command approach as a first blush way to approach things, and then the consequences and the characteristics if we're not getting the answers that we need to a specific situation. And I think they actually are related to what I would call a Trinitarian approach. So we have the law from God the Father. And in the development of the scriptures and in the development of the knowledge of God that's presented in the Bible, that's really you don't do these things. It's for these slaves who have no idea who God is and what he requires. You know, we're going to start out with the Ten Commandments. And then we're going to do case law on that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Numbers a little bit. And so you understand that more fully, what God demands. God the Son, Jesus came and said, well, let's think about our neighbor. Let's think about bringing glory to God in our decisions. And, you know, look at things not necessarily as just laws, but I've come to fulfill the law and go beyond the law and give you a way to do that in the way that I approach society. And then the Holy Spirit has been given, and he actually is the one who helps guide us and direct us through decision making. And if we understand our own depravity in the midst of that, you know, how much better is that than the average person in a corporation? And so for me, to be a person of integrity doesn't mean that I am necessarily integrated and whole in myself. It's that I am integrated and whole underneath the Trinity. Okay, I'm putting myself under the authority of the Trinity to make decisions and to be a person that God has me to be at some point in the future, and my integrity, my wholeness is because of him, not necessarily because of what's within me. And because I'm putting myself under his authority, under God's authority, that's what brings integrity to my life, not anything inherent in me or in my decision making. Does that make sense?
Well, there's one thing that it doesn't touch, and I think it ties into what you were saying about good things, and that is that I think we can deepen the whole scale by adding to a community.
Mm-hmm.
Because even filled with the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
you know, covered in the blood of Christ, under the Father, we are still incomplete in as much as we only are designed to play one piece of the story.
Mm-hmm.
So when it comes to decision making,
mm-hmm.
even if we did all of that right mm-hmm. within the spectrum,
mm-hmm.
I think we have to bring community in there
mm-hmm.
Because we still are only a certain story.
Yeah. And I would say that comes in underneath the Son, that he's freed us up to he died for the church. He freed us up to be the church. And so we're free then to give ourselves away rather than live for ourselves.
and ethical decision-making makers that looks out for maximizing my shareholder value. You know, that we can think about God's coming kingdom, and even that is that can be a more important thing than even the corporation we're part of. If we're put in a situation where we have to set aside God's purposes and bringing about the kingdom versus what a corporation would have us do, we have to let go of the command approach of the corporation that we're working for and do the right thing in God's kingdom.
Well, and that sometimes He miraculously speaks into our decision-making through the voice of others.
So would you say you would add another layer onto that, or another whole matrix?
I'm not sure. I wonder if it's just sort of a, you know, that I fulfill this spectrum, and then each of you fulfill that. So when we commune with each other, we deepen our ability to make wise decisions.
Maybe you could use some more arrows.
Put another arrow on there.
Because what you're saying is, Rob's saying the sun has the community in it, and the warning about groupthink says that you've got to have a characteristic, the thinking of the individual and the thinking of the community. So if you had some sideways arrows, you might be able to fill the model out a little.
We'll go to this, and in each one of these is a communal dimension. And as a personal dimension, which we talked about in some of the earlier weeks as well. So, yeah, you know, we think about the community when we think of the law, when we think about the community when we think of the Son. We think about the community when we think of the Holy Spirit and bringing glory to the church and not just God. Witness of words that we're having, our words have effect on the people around us, and so what can I do to build them up as well? There's also Wesley. Ever heard of the Wesleyan Quadrilateral? So it's a decision-making matrix where Wesley looked at the Word of God and saw what it had to say about that. He looked to the community and wanted to know what he should do based on his community of peers. He looked at church history and his denomination and what had been codified there, and then he went to the Holy Spirit and prayer, and so he listed up those four things, and those were that was the decision-making matrix that he went to in a specific situation. What is the right thing to do in a specific situation? So he raised up those four things in that matrix. So the community it's a big part of this because we only have one facet, among many gifts in how we view a specific situation. I have a sign on my wall in my office. I don't know if any of you have seen it, and it says "Danger Men Thinking." And so that's a reminder that, you know, Rob, you need to get the female emotional perspective on this, because you will make the wrong decision if you just make it in isolation from just a gender standpoint.
Just one thing that's been helpful to me, and you all may have your own part of scripture that you refer to in certain situations, but one that's always been I thought I can't trust my own thought processes, so you go to the Word of God, and you know, Philippians 2 has been a portion for me that I have to remind myself of in certain situations. And then there's other situations where you wish you would and you didn't, and you went down a bad road. So just for me, it's been helpful to refer to that particular passage in many circumstances.
Isn't there a footnote that refers to
Quadrilateral?
Someone else, is that?
There may be. I didn't see it this week. But. Okay. I want to switch gears a little bit, and before we do, let's pray about all this. I wish we could get into a little bit more on our lesson at hand, but I want to. I've been asked to hand this out and discuss it with you a little bit this morning as well. So, Father, thanks for this discussion. And ultimately, we want to reflect who you've made us to be. And I thank you for some of our discussion this morning around that. And we want to be people that are known by your name rather than our own. And so, Father, help us to do that this week as we encounter different decision-making points in our week. And help us to do what you would have us to do and to call upon you first and foremost
I thank you for your way that your word informs that, how our community informs that, and how your Holy Spirit informs that. And so we give you thanks for these great resources, and that you haven't let us alone in our fallen nature, in our sin, and our depravity, but you've come and you want to restore. And so make us people of restoration this week. Amen.